I have been asked to draw your attention to the book table that is outside, and there are a few items there you may be interested to read. A little booklet called The Head Covering, written by a certain J.B. Nicholson. It really came about through the giving of a message in Michigan one day, which happened to be taped. And at a later date, I was asked to write an article in a magazine on the subject, and I had the tape transcript and so edited it and sent it to the magazine. A brother in the West wrote to me and said he had printed 1,000 of them and distributed them and would like permission to print another 1,000. Some brother in Colorado reproduced them, and we thought it would be better to put it out in a small, easily portable form that could be slipped into an envelope. This is about the 16th or 17th printing of this little booklet. It has been translated into Swahili and Spanish and French and Dutch and Faroese language. It has really gone beyond our original intent, but it seems the Lord has used it because it's a very sensitive subject these days and often is used by elders or friends to hand it to some who do not usually feel any conviction about the head covering and have questions about it. And this little booklet can be handed to them and suggested they might read it and then come back with questions. This is available at the back. Another two little booklets that might be included in your correspondence to the encouragement of those who may be downhearted. Don't faint now. If you have not yet felt like fainting, stick around. That day may come, and the Lord wants us to finish well. Another little book on how God comforts to those who are passing through times of difficulty or bereavement or sorrow. These little booklets are available. There is a book now, one of a series of the John Ritchie Bible commentary, the Ritchie New Testament commentaries. I believe this is really one of the most significant series among assemblies today. It is written by living authors, or at least they were living at the time of the publishing of their commentary. All of these men are known as teachers among the assemblies, men of balanced judgment, we trust, and I know that they have been greatly benefited by many of these writers. I was asked to contribute the commentary on 1 Peter, and these are available at the book table. Shall we read the scriptures now from John's Gospel? Chapter 4. The incident where the Lord Jesus is speaking to the lady we often call the woman at the well, the Syrophoenician, or the woman of Samaria at the well, and the discussion that followed. And I'd like to read in at verse 20, where she responds to the Lord Jesus and says, John 4 and verse 20, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." And God, we know, will bless the reading of these sacred scriptures. In our evening sessions together, I would like to look with you at some things that urgently need to be restored in the day in which we live. This evening, I want to think with you about the restoration of priority in a day of confusion. Hans Bruns was a German theologian of great experience. He was asked by his students one day, as a result of his long life, experience, and profound knowledge of the things of God, what is the most important thing? After thinking a little, Hans Bruns replied to his students, "I believe that the most important thing is to make sure that the most important thing always remains the most important thing." I thought that was a very wise answer, because we find in the world today things of lesser and of little value given great prominence. We live in a world of confused priorities, of inverted values, and we need not list them. We are well aware of the confusion of the world today, where things of very passing moment are given great importance in the minds and attention of men, and things of great significance are passed over lightly. The enemy has done a great work, of course, in this deception. And since he has so eminently succeeded in the world, it is not surprising that he would endeavor to produce this same confusion in the church and bring about a confusion of priorities so that we do not really know what is the most important thing. There are many things, of course, in the Bible that we do not understand. Many things are not really crystal clear at first reading. But there are some things that are absolutely as clear as can be, of which there is no doubt, nor can there be any misinterpretation. And one of these is stated in Isaiah chapter 44 and verse 6. "Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and the last, and beside me there is no God." Here is a self-evident truth. From cover to cover in this Bible, it is made absolutely clear: God is first. Now then, having established that God is first, it follows that the supreme blessing of the human soul is to know the God who is first. So this is stated in such scriptures as John 17 and 3. "This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." The supreme blessing of the human soul, then, is to come to know and enjoy God for himself beyond his blessings, the knowledge and enjoyment of God. Now, this is not only a New Testament revelation. It is found in the Old Testament also. Moses, that great man of God, 40 years in the schools of Egypt, 40 years in the school of God in the wilderness, 80 years of schooling, and yet there was something he did not yet know, and he besought God for it, and he said, "Show me thy ways, that I may know thee, O God." David, the man on the throne, who could call anything to his feet in the kingdom, knew that there was one thing yet he longed for, and he writes it beautifully in the 42nd Psalm. "As the hart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God." His advice to Solomon, the wisest man who had ever lived, was simply this: know thou the God of thy father. Paul, the New Testament man, it was his very first question. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? No, that wasn't his first question. That was his second question, wasn't it? What was his first question? Who art thou? The person eclipsed his life, and he sought immediately the knowledge of that glorious Christ. It was his greatest value. I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ. It was his greatest prayer that we might have the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. It was his greatest ambition that I may know him. And so we discover in the simple text that the knowledge and enjoyment of God is the intent of eternal life. That's why he saved us. He did not save us to keep us out of hell. Thank God the believer will never be there. But that's not why he saved us. Nor did he even save us to take us into heaven. And thank God we shall also and always be in heaven. But that's not why he saved us. He saved us that we might have the capacity by eternal life to know and enjoy God for himself, the supreme blessing of the human soul. For this we were created. That is the intent of eternal life. And that is the content of eternal life. That is what eternal life is made up of. The constant revelation of God to the soul by the Holy Spirit, God the Father and God the Son, through the eternal Spirit, is what transforms the life and marks a man or a woman as godly. And this is the extent of eternal life. There is nothing beyond this. As the infinite ages roll by, for we are time creatures, we will always be time creatures. Only God inhabits eternity with no past, no present, no future distinctly. One eternal now. But we began, and we shall pass through the ages of ages, as Darby carefully translates the word eternity, literally in his translation, the ages of ages or the eons of eons. And so as we pass from one age to another, it is my conviction from Scripture that each age will be characterized by a revelation of God to his own, which will doubtless call forth paeans of praise and of worship, arising in mighty crescendos of hallelujahs at the end of that age to usher in a new age, as God, out of his infinite majesty, unfolds of himself revelations of his being, the Father and the Son, through the eternal Spirit, and bathe the souls of his people with infinite revelations of himself to the vanishing point of the ages, so that this is eternal life. We shall know him, we shall know him, and we shall know him into the vanishing point of the endless ages of eternity. My, isn't it a wonderful thing to be saved? Oh, the glorious purpose of God to bring us poor creatures of dust, worms of the dust, to be brought into the very heart of God so that angels will stand and wonder and be taught lessons of his wisdom, love and grace as they behold his redeemed, dwelling with him and learning of him and displaying his glories forever and forever. That is the supreme blessing of the human soul. And may I stop for a moment? If you have never come to know God through Jesus Christ, his Son, our Lord, I am so sorry, because you have not even begun to live. And if you should die without that knowledge, you will die without eternal life, and you will perish in the blackness of darkness forever. Darkness will make sight an eternal futility, but the blackness of darkness is the absence of the light of the knowledge of God, which will make thought and memory an eternal insanity. Oh, the tragedy of being lost without God forever. If you are not saved, do not leave the building, lest you miss God's purpose for your eternal soul. If then the supreme blessing of the human soul is the knowledge and enjoyment of God, it follows that the noblest service of the human soul and the highest occupation of the human soul is to minister to the God who is first. Nothing can be higher and nobler than that. Now, Satan's great master plan has always and ever been the same from his first rebellion to his final attack. He has never changed his strategy. And that is to rob God of what is his rightful portion. That is Satan's master plan. He really doesn't care what happens to you and to me, or to any human being, as he grinds his way in fury against the God of heaven and seeks to rob God of what is his rightful portion. That's what he did with Job, wasn't it? Job was a worshiper, and Satan hated him for it, because Job was rendering to God his rightful portion. And Satan came to God and said, "Let me get at him, and I will stop him worshipping, and he will curse thee to thy face." Excuse me. "Put forth thy hand," he said, "and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face." And God gave him liberty to touch his things and stuff, but not his body. And the great day, the book of Job says, and there was a day. And Job and his wife would never forget that day. When it came round on the calendar, I'm sure they spent it very quietly and very personally. And there was a day when they lost everything that was precious. He lost everything but his life and his wife. And Satan, drooling, is waiting for this worshipping man to turn and lift his fist in the face of God and curse God. But we read, "Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down on the ground and worshipped." No wonder the book of Job begins this way: "Now there was a man by the name of Job." The enemy's continual pursuit today is to rob God of worship. He does not mind what we are engaged in. He doesn't mind how actively and how eloquently we preach. He does not mind with what programs we fill our buildings, so long as we don't worship God. So long as we do not give God his rightful portion and minister to the heart of God, that which brings him joy and delight. What brings him joy and delight? "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And it is the presenting to God the Father of that which the Spirit has revealed to us, of the wonders and the beauties and the glories of his own beloved Son. The sphere of collective worship in the Old Testament, you remember, was first of all the tabernacle. There were three names by which it was known. It was called the tent of meeting. It was called the tent of witness. It was called the dwelling of the Lord. As the dwelling of the Lord, that speaks of the presence of the Lord with men. Now that's a wonderful thing, isn't it? God looked down on this little planet, a speck of stellar dust, hanging in the corner of one of his smaller galaxies, of which he has untold millions. With a thought or a breath, he could have dispatched the speck of stellar dust and all its wretched sinful inhabitants into the blackness of darkness and started over again. He could have done that, at least he had the power to do so. But as we pointed out, I think, in our gospel meeting on Sunday, in his heart there reigned a love that went beyond the realm above. And thus he did this world destined to be the scene where it should shine in all its rich and full display for which the curse but paved the way. Somewhere, God so loved the world, and he longed for his creature, longed for their fellowship, and longed that they should enjoy him forever and forever. And so he came down in the midst of his people, the dwelling of the Lord, as the tent of witness. That speaks to us of the holiness of the Lord before men. For God is holy, and we need to proclaim that message today. There are two great doctrines the enemy is seeking to nullify today. One is the holiness of God, and the other is the sinfulness of sin. And these two need to be heralded forth courageously from the Scriptures. And the other title is the tent of meeting. Oh, isn't that wonderful? Here is the approachableness of God by men. God, the God of the heavens, the eternal God, who wears light as a garment, in whose presence are the everlasting burnings of majesty. God may be approached by sinful man, but he must be approached in a certain way. The approach to God in the tabernacle was presented with three great obstacles. As the offerer would come in to approach to God, he would find before him a brazen altar with a fire there. And the voice of the brazen altar cried out, without shedding of blood, no remission. That was a great obstacle. But if the offerer gave his sacrifice and passed by the first great obstacle, he'd find another obstacle. It was the laver, a basin with water. And the voice of the laver cried out, they that bear the vessels of the Lord must be clean. And then if he was able to cleanse his hands and engage in the ritual ablutions demanded, then he could enter in to the holy place and engage in spiritual service. But then there was another great obstacle that hung before, the veil. And the voice of the veil cries out, come not at all times within the veil. No remission, no admission into the holy presence of God. The Lord Jesus, of course, in the New Testament deals with the great obstacles into the presence of God. For the voice of the brazen altar, we read that he put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And so by that great sacrifice, the problem of sin is dealt with so that man may pass the brazen altar. For the cleansing of the laver, we read in the Scriptures that he provided the washing of the water of the Word. And for the veil, that great hanging that stood between God and man, he made a new and living way through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And so the Lord Jesus, our great high priest, has opened up the way for us to actually enter into the most intimate place of worship and of service. In approaching God in the New Testament day, where we live now, there are three great obstacles. And it was the Lord Jesus who raised those obstacles. The Father, he said, is invisible to the natural eye. No man has seen the Father at any time. The Father is inscrutable to the natural mind. The Lord Jesus said, no man knoweth the Father. And the Father is unapproachable by natural means or fleshly energy. He said, no man cometh unto the Father. But the one who raised the obstacles, thank God, is the one who supplied the answer to those difficulties. Invisibility, how can we worship one who is invisible? The Lord Jesus said, he that has seen me hath seen the Father also. And we mentioned in our previous message this morning, by the eye of faith we see that which is eternal and invisible. For the Father who is inscrutable to the natural mind, the Lord Jesus said one day, no man knoweth the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever he will reveal him. I'm so thankful for that text, that the knowledge of God does not come by intellectual capacity. It does not come by academic qualification. The knowledge of God comes by revelation. To whom does he reveal the Father? I thank thee, O God, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them unto babes, those who come in the simplicity of the babe. Can expect the Father to be revealed to them. He is inaccessible. No man cometh unto the Father, but the Lord Jesus says, I am the way, the true way, the living way, into the presence of the Father. Now the question must be asked here, where are we individually in our approach into the innermost sanctum, in our approach to worshiping God and ministering to the heart of God, where are we individually? Is there someone here and you're still outside the door of the tabernacle? You have never entered in. You are not even saved. You may attend church gatherings. You may sing the hymns ever so sweetly. You may be a member of a choir, a musical group. You may read the Bible and pray. You may have been baptized. But if you have never come to God by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're still outside the door. The Lord Jesus says to you, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. But then there are some who do enter in the door, but they never get beyond the brazen altar truths, the gospel. Thank God for the gospel. We love it. It thrills our souls, and we shall sing about it in heaven. Unto him that loved us and loosed us from our sins in his own blood. But the gospel is basic truth. These are the first words of Christ, as the writer to the Hebrews calls them. And that was the problem with the Hebrews. They were staying at the brazen altar. And the writer to the Hebrews, led of the Spirit, says, let us go on. And there are many who never discover the Lord Jesus. They know him only as Jesus. Jesus this and Jesus that. And oh, we love that holy name. We bless that holy name. But he is not now Jesus only. God hath made that same Jesus both Lord and Christ. Let us never hesitate to give him his lordly title and his Christed ministry of knowledge. But there are many who never get beyond the gospel truth. They never get to the water of the word. They never seriously get into the book. They never search the scriptures. They never read the book. Never apply its cleansing to the soul from day to day, the daily washing of the water that is so needed in this defiling world. I come from a part of the country in Scotland which was richly blessed by men of God who knew the book. Many of them were coal miners, plain men, but they knew God. They spent their days digging coal out of the mines all day, and they come up at night and spent the evenings digging gold out of this book all evening. And when they stood up in the assembly of the saints, they blessed the saints with their discoveries of God as they bathed the souls of the people of God with the water of the Word. And I thank God that I was raised in that part of the world, because those men inspired the young Christian to get into the book, to seriously study the Word. There was a dear brother who used to take me to his home once or twice a week, and on Sunday afternoon after Sunday school, as a young Christian. And he'd sit down with me in the big old parlor of his home with a fire blazing in the grate. And I thought I was just a very privileged young man. And he would open his big old Bible and he would unfold to my young and hungry heart treasures out of this book. A lot of it I didn't understand and couldn't fully grasp. But it gave me an inspiration and a desire to get seriously into the study of the Holy Scriptures. One day, after a particularly thrilling exposition, I said to him, "Oh, Brother Jim, I wish I had the knowledge of the Scriptures that you have." I'll never forget his reply. He picked up his old Bible and he handed it over to me. He said, "Here it is, Boyd. Just spend the time. Just spend the time." I went back to see him in his late 80s before he died. And I said, I reminded him of that conversation. I said, "Jim, do you remember that day?" He said, "I do." Well, I said, "By the grace of God, I sought to spend a little time in the treasures of this book. And I owe that dear brother and others like him an incalculable debt for leading me to the laver and teaching me how to search the Scriptures and discover God and the things of God. I bless the memory of those men of God." There are many dear saints, and they carry a Bible in a plastic bag, and they zip it up on Sunday morning after the Lord's Supper, and they zip it open again the next week, and it gathers dust all week long. I have a little verse in the front of my old Bible with a red line around it that says, "Beware. These two things God has married, and nothing can them part. Dust on the Bible and drought in the heart." But there are those who do get beyond the elemental truths of the gospel. They get into the Word of God and apply the washing of that water and prepare for spiritual service, and they do get in to the holy place to minister to the house of God. And we thank God for those who lay hold upon a work and carry it through and do it for God's glory and the blessing of the house of God. But let me just raise a little note of warning, perhaps. Better still, let me just turn very quickly to a verse with you in Ezekiel that will explain it better than I could say it. Ezekiel chapter 44. Ezekiel 44, the Lord is about to reestablish the ceremonial worship of Israel again. He calls the Levites to be priestly, engaged in their priestly service, because the Levites were the priestly family. But the problem was, those Levites had given themselves to idolatry and led the people in idolatrous worship. And he says in verse 10 of Ezekiel 44, "The Levites that are gone away far from me, when Israel went astray, which went astray away from me after their idols, they shall even bear their iniquity." Now notice, "Yet they shall be ministers in my sanctuary." Isn't that beautiful grace? "Having charge at the gates of the house," and note, ministering to the house. Verse 13, "They shall not come near unto me to do the office of a priest unto me, nor to come near unto any of my holy things in the most holy place." Verse 15, "The priests," the Levites, the sons of Zadok, you see, they were different. He was a family of the Levites that never got involved in idolatry. He says, "They kept the charge of my sanctuary when the children of Israel went astray from me. They shall come near to me to minister unto me. They shall stand before me to offer unto me the fat and the blood. They shall enter into my sanctuary. They shall come near to my table to minister unto me. They shall keep my charge." Now do you see the difference in those two ministries? Here was a ministry by the grace of God, where Levites were called to minister to the house of God. But here was a family who had kept their charge before God and walked in fellowship with God. They were permitted to minister to the heart of God. And notice the two directions of those ministries. Here's a ministry that goes out to the house of God, and there's a ministry that goes up to the heart of God. Now in the New Testament, we discover in 1 Peter chapter 2 that every believer has those two ministries. As royal priests, we have the privilege of going out to minister to the house of God. But as holy priests, we have the privilege to offer up acceptable sacrifices to the heart of God, and that's worship. And we must never confuse those two ministries, especially when we come to the Lord's Supper, that meeting that is peculiarly suitable for the worship of God as we remember the Lord Jesus and the giving of his body and the shedding of his blood. That is the meeting that is peculiarly suitable and designed, I believe, by God himself and instituted by the Lord for the purpose of ministering Christ to the heart of God the Father and bringing joy and delight to God himself, and that is worship. Time is going to beat me tonight on this, I'm sorry. There's much that I would like to follow with you in that Levitical order to show the connection, how that everything in the tabernacle was described as being before the Lord. The lamp, the table, the altar, the priest, the breastplate, everything was before the Lord. Literally, unto the Lord, or for the joy of the Lord. And when we come to Ephesians chapter 1, here is a remarkable statement, that he chose us before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy, without blame, before him, in love having predestinated us, and so on. He called us before the world ever was, that we, poor sinners, redeemed, saved, cleansed, brought into the innermost sanctuary of God, will have the privilege of bringing joy to the heart of Almighty God forever and forever. Wasn't that wonderful? What a privilege. You know, it's a greater privilege than angels will ever have. Angels worship God, but God has called us as children to be worshippers of the Father. No angel can ever say, Abba, Father. In conclusion, I just mentioned this in passing, that all the Old Testament revivals began in the holy place. They didn't begin with hollow hallelujahs and shouting praise the Lord in great big meetings and so on. That's not how revivals come. That's how the evangelicalism thinks revivals come, but it doesn't come that way in the Bible. Revivals begin in the holy place alone with God. When God is getting his portion first. In days of Hezekiah, you remember, for instance, when the burnt offering began, the song of the Lord began also. King Asa heard a message, 45 seconds long, if you read it aloud, from a prophet Azariah, and I don't know if there was any other message he ever preached. But he rose up before the king and delivered a message 45 seconds long, and it smote the king. And he went out and tore down the idolatrous idols, and he repaired the altar of the Lord, God first. And as soon as that happened, there was a great revival, so much so that the people from the north began to flock to join the revival in the south, that King Baasha built the first iron curtain, the city of Ramah, to keep the people from leaving the country to join that tremendous revival. When God gets his portion first, he has promised that we shall be revived and restored. Does he not say that in the book of Malachi? Will you rob me? Bring all the tithes into the treasure store, that there might be meat in my house, and prove me now herewith, and see if I will not open the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing. There shall not be room enough to hold it. Isn't that what we want, brethren, sisters? Isn't that what we need in our assemblies? The blessing of God from heaven. How do we get it? By giving God his portion first. When he gets his portion, hearts filled with love to Christ, cleansed and prepared and worshipping children, we may offer to him his due portion. And when he gets his portion, we can be sure he will abundantly bless. I must conclude now, but I just leave these two little pictures with you of worship. One in the Old Testament and one in the New. The very first thing that went into the holy place in the great day of atonement was not the blood. We would think it should be the blood, but we discover that Aaron the high priest was to fill his hands full of the sweet incense, beaten small. He was to put it inside the veil and place it on the burning coals of the censer that had been placed just inside the veil for that occasion. And the cloud of incense would fill the holy place, says God, that he die not. If Aaron was to go in there without that cloud filling the place, it was instant death. I wonder if God applied the same principles to us today, what would happen? I greatly fear there would not be enough young men to carry out the death. As we rattle into the presence of God without preparation, some of us, with little thought of God or worship or Christ, but take our place and fail to enter into the sacred precincts of the sanctuary in the heavens as worshipping children. In the New Testament, one of the loveliest pictures of worship took place in the house of Simon the leper. Simon the Pharisee. And it had cost Simon a great deal, I suppose, to provide that feast. Cost financially and among his peers, after all, this Jesus was no favorite with the Pharisees. And it cost them something with his neighbors, because in through that open door came a woman who was known to be a sinner in the city. What would his neighbors ever think? But anyway, she came in. And she came to the feet of the blessed man. What did she know about love? What did she know about pure manhood? And there she saw before her eyes the full expression of perfect love and purity and holiness. She fell at those feet, intent to anoint them. But she burst out in tears and wept over those feet, embarrassed. She had no towel. She took her long hair and wiped those feet with her tears and covered them with kisses. And old Simon is watching. And he says in his heart, if he was really a prophet, he would know what kind of a woman she is. And he would not even let her touch him. The Lord knew what was in his heart and said, Simon, I have something to say to you. Since I came in, you gave me no water to wash my feet. But this woman has not ceased to wash my feet with her tears. And Simon, and oh, this is what convicts me many a Lord's day, Simon, thou gavest me no kiss. No kiss. He often gives us his kiss, a token of his love and affection. Many, many years ago, I was in business in a city in the West. I'm not given to too much depression in my life, and I'm thankful for that. But that day I was really downhearted, and I was alone. I was 3,000 miles from my wife and children. I was really feeling blue. And I got down before going out to the Lord's Supper, and I asked the Lord if he would just give me a kiss that day, a token of his personal love to me. And I went to the Lord's Supper. It was a little gospel hall, wooden floor, the chairs gathered round in a simple circle around the board. We remembered the Lord in a very simple fashion, and the meeting ended. At the end of the meeting, before anyone moved, right across the circle was a mother sitting with a little 2-year-old girl sitting on her knee, a dear little thing dressed in her Sunday best and her shiny little Sunday shoes. Before anyone moved, the little girl slipped off her mummy's knee, and she started across the wooden floor, clip-clop, clip-clop, right past the table, clip-clop, everybody sitting watching where she's going. She clip-clop right over to where I was sitting, and she stood in front of me, and she looked up, and gave me this beatific smile. She put up her two little arms. I reached down and I gathered her up in my arms. I didn't know her. I'd never been there before. Didn't know a soul in the assembly. She put her arm round my neck and gave me a kiss right on the cheek. And just then the Lord said to me in my heart, "Nicholson, don't be so foolish. You know that I love you. Will I stand before thee, Lord, hands full of service spent, to answer for each word and work and gift that thou hast lent, looking for eternal bliss? Then hear thee say, 'Thou gavest me no kiss. But, Lord, my sacrifice is known. The hours I spend for thee, my labors for thee, long and lone, and toils abundantly.' Then learn at last I've been remiss, and hear thee say, 'Thou gavest me no kiss. No kiss, for thou who didst impart thy pardon for my sin. O Lord, forgive this frozen heart, and help me now begin, before I enter heaven's bliss, to truly love thee and give thee now my kiss.'" One of the words translated worship in the New Testament is the word proskuneo, which means to kiss towards. The worship of the believer is the kiss of the believer. Kiss of the believer's soul on the feet of the blessed Lord Jesus. There are in the church lovers of pleasure. There are in the church lovers of sport. There are lovers of preachers and lovers of sermons and lovers of books. But where are the lovers of Christ who will be worshippers and minister to the heart of God, even here on earth, the ministry that will not be taken away from us when we enter into the glory? Shall we pray? Oh, blessed God, we bow before thee. Thy word convicts some of us. How little do we rise to that place thou hast given to us as holy priests, as worshipping children, as privileged citizens of the city, as members of a house, the house of God, the temple. Oh, Father, we bow before thee and pray that thou wilt raise up worshipping children, that the great diversions of the flesh that would intrude all manner of distractions might be overruled, that we may learn again the holy art learned by men and women of God of so long ago, who knew the meaning of true and spiritual worship. We pray, Father, thou wilt help us to give thee thy due, for we know that if we do, thou hast promised to bless us with abundant blessing, and that we might receive the great restoration that we need today, personally and corporately as assemblies, that the flame of revival might spread again ere the Lord returns. These things we pray for the honor and glory of thy beloved Son, and in his precious name. Amen.